when my youngest son Andrew lived at home, he on a very regular basis listened to the Tony Kornheiser radio program on ESPN radio. Tony Kornheiser, if you're not familiar with him, is a sports broadcaster, at least about 90% of the time. The other 10% of the time, he's a comedian. He likes to have a lot of fun. He likes to pick on people. And he likes to point out things that he thinks are just crazy things or dumb things that people do and go off on a tangent on those things. Consequently, you would hear Tony Kornheiser often say, "He's an idiot." Well, I'd like to suggest to you tonight that you and I, at various times, are idiots. Now, the world thinks all Christians are, by their very nature, idiots. And I kind of understand why they think that way. A.W. Tozer wrote of Christians with these words, "A real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one he has never seen, talks familiarly every day with someone he cannot see, expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he's wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, and happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge." Well, the world would say, "You're crazy." And I would say, "No, that is just a very reasonable, appropriate response to believing on Jesus Christ. It's not anything idiotic at all, unless you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. That's just a faith that we have based upon our knowledge of God, as we've learned from the Word of God. When we act as idiots is when we do things that are contrary to that faith. And every once in a while, we do. Let's consider some things about our faith for a moment. First of all, we believe that there is a God. We believe that that God is omniscient. He knows all things, whether actual or possible, in one act of knowing. We know that He is infinitely holy and righteous. And therefore, whatever God knows, He always acts upon appropriately. He never makes a mistake. God always does what is right. We believe that God is omnipotent. We believe that God can do whatever He desires to do, that there's nothing that can stay His hand from accomplishing His will. And consequently, He's therefore sovereign over all things. Those are the things we know. We know that God is loving, that He cares for us, that He has promised us a number of different things, and that whatever there is a legitimate need that you and I have, He promises He will provide for it. With a will that is perfect, in a time that is perfect, in a manner that is perfect. So how do we act idiotically? We say, "God, I have a need. Here's something that I can't do or supply for myself, but I believe You can. And God, just in case You don't know how to do this, let me share with You what I think You should do, and when I think You should do it, and how I think You should accomplish it." You ever do that? All too often. And if Tony Kornheiser were here, and if he were a Christian, he would say, "You're an idiot." Tonight I want to look at the testimony of a man that was an idiot, at least by this definition. It's found in John chapter 4, beginning at verse 43. Got your Bibles? You want to turn there tonight and read along with me. It's a man who started out with very little faith. In fact, I'm going to call it an incorrect faith. But when he came in contact with Jesus, his faith was strengthened, but not perfected, and it became an incomplete faith. But as he understood what God was doing or what Jesus was doing in his life, his faith became an incredible faith. Verse 43, John chapter 4. Now after 2 days he departed thence, that's speaking of Jesus, and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. So they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. A couple of things of background as we get into this story here tonight. The main character here, apart from Jesus, is this nobleman. The term does not mean a person of royalty, but actually he was a Roman soldier that was assigned to Herod, and consequently he was on the royal staff. As such, he was not necessarily a rich person, although he certainly wasn't poor either, but he would have opportunities or access to things that possibly the average person may not have had. Apparently here, when he found out that Jesus was in the area, and Cana was about 20 to 25 miles away from Capernaum, he had the ability to leave and not have any interference with his job and go and come to where Jesus was. So he had some privileges. He also had a son that was sick, even at the point of death. At this point in the story, we are not told what the sickness is, but as we get to the end, we find out that accompanying the sickness, whatever it was a very high fever. What was causing that, we have no idea. But apparently, it had gotten so bad that they knew his life was in a critical state. Undoubtedly, because of his position and because of his love for his son, he had tried just about everything that he could possibly get in order to have this son's illness cured, all without success. And now he is hearing that Jesus is reasonably close. At this point, he decides to go to Jesus. We know here from the first couple of verses that the fame of Jesus had gone abroad throughout the area there. The Galileans had gone down to Jerusalem during the feast, and they had seen Jesus doing what he did down there. Possibly the news of his changing of the water into wine at Cana had reached over to Capernaum at this point in time. So Jesus had a reputation about him of being able to do the miraculous. And this guy's faith is what I'm going to call, I titled it an incorrect faith, but I'll describe it this way. It was a wonder-filled faith, but not a wonderful faith. Little play on words. Wonder-filled, but not wonderful. When he left to see Jesus kind of as a last-ditch effort. He had no absolute assurance that Jesus would even allow him to come into his presence. He's just hoping to get to Jesus. He's hoping he can find him, hoping that Jesus would listen to him. He had no absolute assurance that Jesus would even care for his son. And that even if he did care, well, he's changed water into wine, but here's a boy that's at the point of death. Can he cure him? Maybe this is beyond his ability. So there was no absolute faith in his ability, no absolute certainties as to who he was. Would he come with him back to his house 25 miles away? Would he be involved in healing? The fact that he was without saving faith or a genuine faith, that his faith was incorrect, is noted by what Jesus then says in verse 48. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe. That indicates at this point in time, what little faith he had was not a genuine, biblically saving faith. And he says, you need to see signs and wonders, and without that, you won't believe. Well, guess what? Signs and wonders, miracles, can validate a faith, but they can never generate a faith. Think about that. Signs, wonders, miracles can validate a faith, but they can never generate a faith. Why is that? How many of you are familiar with Romans chapter 10, verse 17 offhand? Anyone know it? I'm sure you do if you don't recognize the reference. Faith cometh by
hearing,
not seeing. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Our faith has to be founded not upon what we see, but what God says. That's the foundation of all faith. Anything that is believed, but not believed because God said so, is a hope at best. But it's not faith. Jesus was very adamant later on when he's talking about faith in the Gospel of Luke. He said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded though one should rise from the dead. They have the Word of God, and if that doesn't persuade them, even if they see a fantastic... Oh, by the way, what kind of a miracle would be more fantastic than seeing somebody rise from the dead? Really isn't anything greater than that one, I think. If they see that, and that's the greatest of the miracles, and that won't cause them to believe, then the lesser of the quote-unquote miracles... I'm not sure you can qualify miracles. Miracle is fantastic above comprehension. So, but nonetheless, if they're not going to be able to be persuaded out of that, nothing less is going to give them faith. Faith will be validated by miracles. If I believe, then I will see. But not necessarily if I see, then I will believe. So he had a wonder-filled faith. I wonder if he'll come. I wonder if he'll do what he says, what people say he can do. But not a wonderful faith. Not only that, there was just recent testimony of a couple of people in Scripture here who had a genuine faith, not based on what they saw, but what they heard. If you go back to John chapter 3, Jesus came into contact with a man called Nicodemus. Came to him by night. And he said, we know that you are come from God, because no man can do the miracles that you do. And Jesus gets into a conversation with him about being born again. Ultimately, Nicodemus comes to faith. How many miracles did Nicodemus see the night that he came to Jesus? Not a one. Jesus didn't do anything miraculous, but he spoke to him with the Word of God. In John chapter 4, he's going up through Samaria on his way up into Galilee, and he comes across a Samaritan woman at the well. And she says, well, you must be a prophet. We're pretty sure of that. And there's a conversation about drawing water from the well. And Jesus said, well, if you knew who it was that's speaking with you, you would ask of him the water of life. And they get into a conversation about her husband's plural. And she's convicted. And she recognizes that Jesus is more than just a prophet. She goes to tell everybody in the city everything that she had learned from... How many miracles did she see? Not a one. And yet, I believe she came to faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Here's a guy who had an incorrect faith. And Jesus rebukes him. Your faith is incomplete. Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Well, what was it exactly that he was supposed to believe? The very next word out of his mouth is an indication of what was lacking in his faith. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir. The Greek word is kurios. It can be rightly translated, Sir, but generally it's translated, Lord. I believe at this point in time, when the nobleman came, he didn't recognize the deity of Christ. Had he recognized the deity of Christ, he didn't need to see miracles. He would have recognized, hey, this is God who does these things. But at this point, the rebuke causes him to recognize, hey, this guy is not an average human being. He is none other than God in the flesh. And he calls him, I think, here, not Sir, but Lord. But notice the incompleteness of his faith. And here's how he's acting as an idiot. Come down, ere or before my child die. Now, I don't want to be too hard on this guy, because if this is the case, he just came to faith in Christ. He's a very immature Christian at this, or believer at this point in time. But nonetheless, it's something that you and I oftentimes do. He wanted the presence of Christ in order for his son to be healed. His knowledge of Jesus was limited, that if you don't stand in his presence, nothing can happen. A number of years ago, family called me up. Family member had just died in the hospital. And they said to me, would you come down to the hospital and pray with us? I said to myself, I don't have to go to the hospital to pray with you. My prayers for you will be just as effective here. But they needed more than just someone to pray for them. And I didn't rebuke them or anything. I said, absolutely, I'll be there as quickly as I can. And I did. But sometimes we think, well, unless we're standing in the presence of somebody else, nothing can happen. Unless God is physically doing something, nothing is happening. This guy said, but unless you come down, my son has no hope. You need to be there. How long does it take for our prayers to reach God? No, he's thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of light years away. And we were just talking on Wednesday evening as there was a little thunderstorm starting to roll through, and we were talking about counting the time between the time you see the lightning and the time you hear the thunder. The sound of sound travels at roughly just under 4 miles a mile for 4 seconds. If you count 4 seconds between the time you see the lightning and the time you hear the thunder, the lightning struck about a mile away. So now, if you're praying and you're speaking to God, your words travel through space 1 mile every 4 seconds. Multiply that times the billions of light years that heaven is outside of our universe. And that's how long it will take if the sound could actually travel that far to get to heaven. Do you realize that if God was dependent upon physically hearing your prayers as sound traveled to heaven, you would never get a response? You would be long dead until your prayers ever reached heaven. God doesn't need to be physically present to hear your prayers. God doesn't need to be physically present to operate in your life. The nobleman said, "Sir, come down." Before he dies, now we are temporal beings. Time is important to us. We know that the longevity of life is normally between 70 and 80 years in this day and age. With our medical abilities, we're living longer than that. But still, we know that we have a time frame in which we're going to live. And we can't wait forever. Sooner or later, we have to get things done or we don't have opportunity. His son was at the point of death. And in his own mind, if Jesus didn't get there right away, well, it might be too late. And then what could he do? Isn't it interesting that as we get on a little bit later in the Gospel of John, John chapter 11, Martha and Mary, who, by the way, when Jesus came to them, said, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." But when they sent word to him that their brother, whom he loved, was sick, he delayed for a time so that when he did get there, he'd already be dead. And he said to both of them, "If you believe, you shall see the glory of God." Notice that "if you believe" came before the seeing. But nonetheless, he delayed in his coming because if he came right away, they wouldn't have seen all the glory that he intended for them to see. Time is of not the utmost consequence for Jesus. Had he delayed for a week and a half, had the boy died, he could have raised him from the dead. But this man didn't really have a faith that Jesus could act within the appropriate time. He said, "I want you to get here as quickly as possible." And not only that, I want to tell you how your miracle is going to work. Now, you don't see it in his request here. But as he goes home, he meets his servants on the way. And verse 52 says, "Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend." In his mind, if Jesus was going to do something, it would start a process of healing. That's not what happened. It says here, verse 51, "And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, 'Thy son liveth.' And when he inquired," the end of verse 52, "they answered, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever started leaving him.'" Nope. Gone. Left him. In one act, the boy was healed. We oftentimes think that if God is going to work, he has to work in our presence, in our time frame, and in our abilities to understand how things work. And when we do that, we're idiots. But at this point in time, his faith becomes an incredible faith. He arrives home the next day, which is an interesting thought right there. And he asked the servants who meet him and give him the good news, "When did this happen?" And they said that yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. Now, we don't know whether John is recording here Roman time or Jewish time. We simply don't know. If it was Jewish time, we're talking about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. If it was Roman time, we're talking about 7 o'clock in the evening. If it was 7 o'clock in the evening, probably he would not be traveling during the night. Even though he was an officer in Herod's army, in his guard, he probably would not have been traveling at night. If it was 1 o'clock in the afternoon, more than likely he would have scampered on home, because Jesus had just told him that, go your way, that your son lives. And he would have made it home in plenty of time. One of two possibilities. It was 7 in the evening, and he didn't want to travel, so he had to wait till the next day. Or, if it was 1 in the afternoon, he had incredible faith that he simply didn't feel the urgency to leave right away. I tend to believe it was the 7 in the evening time frame. But either way, he comes the next day, because it would only take him, if he was riding by horseback, maybe a couple of hours to get to the 20 to 25 miles. I'm sure he would have got there as quickly as he possibly could. And at this point, he recognizes that when Jesus spoke, his word had authority, and it accomplished everything that he said it would accomplish. Go thy way, your son lives. Done. And it says here, and himself believed. Now his faith is transformed from an incomplete faith to an incredible faith. I now trust not only in the God of the Word, but the Word of the God. His Word has power. But notice what else it says. Himself believed, and his whole house. He was so convinced in the authority that Jesus possessed in his word that he had to communicate it to somebody else. Undoubtedly, his son. Undoubtedly, his wife. His whole house and any others that he may have had, any servants that he may have had, the whole house came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a miracle can do. Not done yet. Interesting possibility. Turn back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. We're actually turning ahead in time, but backwards in your Bibles. Luke chapter 8. Now remember, this guy was a nobleman. He was an officer in Herod's court. That's important. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Now, where is he going throughout? He's going throughout Galilee at this point in time. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward. Now the word steward and nobleman are not the same in the original text. However, there is a slight possibility that they could be the same person, just given different titles here. Whether it is or isn't is not consequential. But notice, here is a woman who is the wife of a steward in Herod's household, of which the nobleman was also a part. And this woman, Joanna, and many others ministered unto Jesus with their substance. Well, that means they had to come to faith in him. Wonder how they came to faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Is it possible that this man was the same as this cousin, and when he communicated to his wife, she then began a ministry of supplying materially to the ministry of Jesus Christ? Or is it possible that if it's not the same person, when he went back to work the next day, he said to everybody within Herod's palace, I got to tell you what happened to me the other day. And he explained the whole miracle of the healing of his son and through his consistent, faithful witness, these people came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Interesting, if you go into Luke chapter 24, and you needn't turn, but on the day of the resurrection, Joanna is one of them that went out to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus with the spices. That's how much of a believer she was. Here's an idiot who recognized the power of God in the Word of God and believed. And no more do you find him demanding of Christ to do what he thinks is right. Or, to put it another way, no longer acting like an idiot. God help us not to be idiots. Do you realize how powerful the Word is? Because behind the Word is the God who speaks it. And he's omnipotent. We believe that, don't we? Let's practice it. Father, we thank you tonight for this encouragement to our faith. Lord, we recognize that in our frailties, in our imperfections, in our humanity, in our fallen nature, we find it so easy to tell you just exactly how things should be done. And all the time, a genuine faith says, Lord, it doesn't matter when you do things, how you do things, why you do things, if you do things. We know that your ways are perfect. Lord, may that be our faith each and every day. And may we behold then your glory, which validates our faith. To that end, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.